Thank you. That was wonderful. You can come to the second service and hear the worship team again if you want. The title today is Turning the World Upside Down. And that actually comes from Acts 17, verse 6, where it says, "These men have turned the world upside down." Well, who are those men? Well, that's Paul and Silas and Timothy, who are traveling through Macedonia, sharing the gospel, preaching about Jesus. It was meant to really be a slander, a slight, to hinder the spread of the gospel. When you think about it, it's really a great compliment to be told that your preaching about Jesus is turning the world upside down. That's true. That did happen. That is the truth of history, that Jesus Christ did turn the world upside down. So we're going to read the scripture from Acts 17, just 15 verses today. The outline is the tactics of noble truth seekers. And then we'll see the tactics of jealous agitators. There's truth seekers in the passage. There's jealous agitators in the passage. And they were also there at that first Palm Sunday, if you remember, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. There were those who shouted, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That's from Psalm 118. That's true. But also there in the crowd were the jealous agitators who whispered under their breath, those religious leaders who said, "See how the whole world is chasing after him." And they were jealous, so they began to plot and look for a way to kill Jesus. So when I read the scripture today, these 15 verses, I want you to look for these two groups of people, the truth seekers and the jealous agitators. As the missionary band moves on to two cities, Thessalonica and Berea. Let's read the Word of God. Acts 17, verse 1. Paul and Silas then traveled through the towns of Amphipolis and Apollonia, and they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was Paul's custom, he went to the synagogue service for three Sabbaths in a row. He used the scriptures to reason with the people. He explained the prophecies and proved that the Messiah must suffer and rise from the dead. He said, "This Jesus I'm telling you about is the Messiah." Well, some of the Jews who listened were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with many God-fearing Greek men and quite a few prominent women. Verse 5. But some of the Jews were jealous, so they gathered some troublemakers from the marketplace to form a mob and start a riot. They attacked the home of Jason, searching for Paul and Silas, so they could drag them out to the crowd. Not finding them there, they dragged out Jason and some of the other believers instead and took them before the city council. "Paul and Silas have caused trouble all over the world," they shouted. "And now they're here disturbing our city too. And Jason has welcomed them into his home. They are guilty of treason against Caesar, for they profess allegiance to another king named Jesus." Verse 8. The people of the city, as well as the city council, were thrown into turmoil by these reports. So the officials forced Jason and the other believers to post bond. And then they released them. That very night, the believers sent Paul and Silas to Berea. And when they arrived there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. And the people of Berea were more open-minded than those in Thessalonica. And they listened eagerly to Paul's message. They searched the scriptures day after day to see if Paul and Silas were teaching the truth. And as a result, many Jews believed, as did many of the prominent Greek women and men. Verse 13. But when some Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God in Berea, they went there and stirred up trouble. And the believers acted at once, sending Paul on to the coast while Silas and Timothy remained behind. Those escorting Paul went with him all the way to Athens. Then they returned to Berea with instructions for Silas and Timothy to hurry and join him. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the early church and these early believers and all that we can learn from this history and their example to us. Now, Lord, take these words and bring them into our hearts and minds and strengthen us. May we emulate the things that we are to emulate and avoid the things we are to avoid. Correct us, Lord. Lead us this morning in your narrow way and focus our eyes on Christ. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, when you go through the book of Acts, you always have to look at the map. So let's look at the map and see where we are. And so this is Paul's second missionary journey. He left from Antioch, and he went up through Galatia. He visited the churches that he started in the first journey, and then he pushed further. The Lord led him all the way to Philippi, which is modern-day Europe. And it was Paul and Silas and Luke and Timothy who were there, and they founded the first church in Europe. We talked about that last week in Philippi. Then the Lord led them south, 100 miles south, to Thessalonica. Paul was there quite a long time. We know that he was mending tents. He was fixing tents while he was there. So he was there several months, I think. Making sure he was not a burden to the people there. We read that the Philippian church sent an offering to help support Paul as he was working in Thessalonica. Thessalonica was the capital city of Macedonia, so we will see what happened there. And then after he was chased out of town, he went 50 miles further south to Berea. There's a lot to emulate about the Berean believers there, but of course, he was run out of town again, and they helped to lead him either by sea or by land, I don't know, but Paul went 200 miles south by himself to get out of the way of trouble to Athens. And next Sunday is Easter Sunday, and we'll see what Paul says in Athens. We'll spend Easter in Athens next week. So let's look at these two groups of people. First, the tactics of the noble truth seekers. And there are several things to admire about the way these new Christians came to know Jesus. Verse 2 says that it was Paul's custom to go to the synagogue services first. So there was an attendance there. The Jews were there. They were in possession of the truth. And they had the Old Testament. They built the synagogues to educate and preserve the truth. And so there was truth at the synagogue. So if you want to find truth, go to the synagogue. And it was not just Jews. It was Greeks that were there. It was not just men. It was women and children too. So when Paul visited, very often he was allowed to come and be a guest speaker. They found out he was from Jerusalem. They found out he was a Pharisee, he had the best teacher, Gamaliel, so they wanted to know what he had to say. So Paul had opportunity to preach and teach in the synagogues as he went along his way on the second journey. So that's tactic one. If you really want to be a noble truth seeker, get yourself in the place where you can learn something, where truth is being taught. Show up. And then it says there was reasoning. Paul taught, he used the Old Testament scripture, that was the Bible of their day, the Old Testament scripture. He reasoned. That means he didn't just lecture in the synagogue. It was more Socratic. There was a lot of Q&A. He would teach. He would ask questions. The people would ask him questions. They reasoned. They engaged with the people and their thoughts. He engaged with the scriptures and what it said, and Paul gave his reasons why the Messiah must suffer and rise. So point two is this: if you're a noble truth seeker, Get yourself engaged in a conversation, not an argument. Get yourself engaged in a conversation with someone who really knows what they're talking about and is engaging with you with the scriptures. And then there's the seeking we see going on. They had their noses in the scripture. They looked at the scripture. That's our primary source material for the Christian life, the Word of God. And they persisted. It says in Thessalonica, he reasoned for three Sabbaths. In Berea, they looked at the scriptures day after day they met. So their attitude was so commendable. It says they listened eagerly. They welcomed the explanations. They demanded proof that what Paul was saying was true. So that's the third point. If you want to seek the truth, it will take persistent seeking. You're not going to find the truth in our day in a few minutes. You're going to have to really dig for it because it's hard to find. And then there's the persuading. Paul was persuading them. He was convincing them about the identity of Jesus. Verse 3 says that this Jesus I'm telling you about is the Messiah. That was the whole point. Jesus is the Messiah, and he was the one who suffered and rose again. He's the one promised by God in the Word of God, who did the works of God to bring us the forgiveness and life of God. Jesus is the answer. He is the truth. He is the fulfillment of everything the synagogue really stands for. Welcome him as your Messiah and King. So that's the next point. A noble truth seeker follows the evidence where it leads, and when you find the answer, it's time to, guess what? Stop seeking and believe. It's not honest if you just say, I'm going to just keep seeking, and you never make up your mind when you've got evidence right there in front of you. That's not honest. That's not noble truth seeking. When you find the answer, believe. And that's the last thing that happens in verse 12. It says, as a result of all this truth-seeking, many believed, Jews, Greeks, and women. So true truth-seeking leads to true believing. And it's not just enough to have an open mind, as the Bereans had. It's a good thing to have an open mind. I wish I knew more open-minded people. But being open-minded is not enough. The time comes when you have to make up your mind and decide to believe or not. It was G.K. Chesterton who said, having an open mind is nothing. The object of opening the mind, as of opening the mouth, is to shut it again on something solid. I mean, you don't just walk around town with your mouth open all the time. I mean, once you find something tasty, something good, you shut your mouth and you chew on something solid. So praise the Lord that in these cities we had noble truth seekers who found the solid gospel of Jesus Christ. So these are good tactics, right? For all of us too. The attending, the place of truth, the reasoning, the seeking, the persuading, the believing. The Bereans are the best examples. When you say a Berean, that's a good thing. And if you are a Christian, you want to be a Berean kind of Christian. They practiced what the Reformers called the right of private judgment. They didn't just take Paul's word for it, just because he was a rabbi, just because he studied in Jerusalem, just because Gamaliel was his teacher. They didn't just believe Paul. They took the time to search the Word of God for themselves. And that's a good practice. Prior to the Reformation, the Catholic Church did all the thinking for the people. And they had a Latin Bible, and most of the people couldn't read the Latin. So the Word of God was not accessible to people. And then Luther and Tyndale, they translated the Scriptures into German and English. And we have the Reformation, where people could read the Word of God for themselves. That's the right a private judgment. It means that believers are free to search the Scriptures for themselves, and with the aid of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit inspired those words, with the aid of the Holy Spirit, you can know God and you can know God's will. Many people have come to Christ just by doing one thing. They just read the Bible, and the lights came on. What a good practice. So I think it's good for us when you hear a preacher, when you hear me, you don't have to believe me. As you notice, when I preach, I give as much scripture as possible. That way I just can't be wrong, at least for part of the time. When I'm reading the Bible, I can't be wrong. The rest of it, you don't have to believe. You need to look for yourself. So when you hear a preacher, a Christian author, a religious podcaster, you have to be a Berean. Don't jump to their conclusions. Don't believe what they say without searching the matter out for yourselves as the Bereans did. They searched the Scriptures to see if what they were teaching was true. So noble truth-seeking, that's the best way to turn the world upside down, right? For good. But there are those who refuse the good, so there's always another way to change the world and turn it upside down. That's through the tactics of jealous agitators. If you don't like the truth, if you can't win the argument, just throw a brick. And we see that happening in this passage. What are their tactics? Well, the first tactics of jealous agitators is to play on the emotions of people. Verse 5, some of the Jews were jealous. So that's the emotion that rose when they heard Paul preach. Jealousy. Now, jealousy can be a good emotion in the sense of being passionate and zealous about a cause. It can be good. God, for example, is jealous about his people in providing and protecting for us, and that's a good thing. But this is bad jealousy. Bad jealousy always agitates. It agitates you, and then you agitate somebody else, right? It's misguided outrage. Agitators don't think because they're jealous. They're overwhelmed. They're boiling over with emotion. And as Paul is winning converts in the synagogue, the Jewish leaders are losing their audience. And that is making them jealous. You would think if they would just believe, because Christ is the fulfillment of what the synagogue is there to begin with. This would have been the greatest day for the synagogue as they find their Messiah has come. But no, they become jealous. And then there's the mobs, verse 5. They gather troublemakers and form a mob and start a riot. So these jealous agitators, they are this rent, they get this rent-a-mob. They hire some hitmen to do their dirty work and attack Paul and the new church there and try to drive him out of town. The King James Bible says these guys were lewd followers of the baser sort. I kind of like that. That's very poetic. Lewd followers of the baser sort. And then we find out in verse 13, the same mob from Thessalonica follows Paul and Silas 50 miles to Berea to stir up trouble there. So you have to think that someone's financing this mob. I mean, that's quite a long journey. And where are they going to get the bricks to throw? So they hunted down Paul and Silas in Berea and caused trouble there. And then there's violence, verse 6. They dragged out Jason and the other believers. All Jason did was offer hospitality to Paul and Silas and Timothy. He had them over. They stayed at his house. He fed them. They went there to look for Paul and Silas, and they couldn't find them, so they dragged Jason out of his home and forced him to appear before the court and face charges. And the charges were false charges. Now, verse 6 and 7, they said that you know, you're disturbing the city, you're guilty of treason. They accused Paul and Silas of treason against Caesar, and saying that Jesus was a rival emperor. Well, there's maybe a half-truth there. I mean, he was a king, right? Jesus is king, right? But he's king of a different kind of kingdom. It does remind me of Passion Week when Christ was under trial. And I remember in John 19, it was the leading priests, the religious leaders, who shouted to Pilate, "We have no king but Caesar." That's just unbelievable that the Jewish leaders would shout, "We have no king but Caesar." I guess when you're jealous, you'll say anything or do anything to get back at your enemies. Even side with Rome if you have to. All because of jealousy. And then there's, look at the use of force, verse 9. They forced Jason and the other believers to post bond. So here's Jason. He hasn't done anything wrong except serve a meal and offer hospitality, and they're forced to make bail to get out of jail. They think it means there's a restraining order put on to him, that we'll let you go, but you have to promise Paul and Silas can never stay at your home again, or it'll be worse next time. So when we read the letters, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, it's to this church there, and Paul says he tried to go back to Thessalonica twice, but Satan prevented him. Satan prevented him. So he wrote letters instead, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. They unpack more about what was going on there. And from Paul's point of view, what happened there in Thessalonica was just pure evil. Satan was behind it, what happened to him. And he has more to say about the evil going on in the books of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. So these are the tactics of the jealous agitators. They stir up the emotions to a boiling point. They organize a mob. They do some violence. They create false charges. They force people to comply against their will. Aren't you glad this doesn't happen anymore? Pastor, I don't like hearing this. Well, it's in the Bible. But it doesn't make any sense. Well, that's what jealousy does to people. Have you not seen what jealousy does to people and how people lose their minds and how much damage it does? When jealousy shows up in someone's life, when it shows up in the home, it's just ugly. Am I right? It's just ugly. And these same tactics were used against Jesus. They were used against Paul. They were used against the early Christians. And they're used against the church today, wherever the church is being persecuted. So, and wherever there are those who refuse to believe and repent of their jealousy in their hearts. So let me read just a few verses from 2 Thessalonians. Paul couldn't go back and visit these people, so he wrote this in a letter. He was so proud of them for what they had been through. He says, "Dear brothers and sisters, we can't help but thank God for you because your faith is flourishing and your love for one another is growing. We proudly tell God's other churches about your endurance and faithfulness in all the persecutions and hardships you are suffering. And God will use this persecution to show his justice and make you worthy of his kingdom, for which you are suffering." Verse 6, "And in his justice, he will pay back those who persecute you." So the church just goes on. Yeah, there's persecution. We're just going to let God take care of it. And this missionary band just kept moving and kept sharing the good news. So what's the application? So I thought of three final questions when I read through this passage this week. And how we answer these questions will turn the world upside down for us too, for good or for the worse. The first question is the jealousy question. Who or what are you jealous of? Is there jealousy in your heart? The J word, jealousy, shows up all through the book of Acts. And I was kind of shocked to see it. I didn't realize how much it was there. This jealous response as people come to Christ, give their lives to Christ, as they become Christians, there's such tremendous jealousy and hatred from those who will not believe. Our world today is consumed with the justice question. Justice, justice, justice. Everybody wants to talk about justice. But we can see in this passage the injustice that's done to Jason and the believers. That was because of jealousy, right? Jealousy is the root. Injustice is the fruit. So maybe we've got our eyes so much on the justice question, we should maybe put our eyes on the jealousy question. Because that's what made everything go sideways. So, brothers and sisters, we have to look deep into our hearts and repent of any jealousy there. Because if it's there, we will not treat people right. We will not treat people right if there's jealousy in our hearts. So repent. It was St. Augustine who said, "He that is jealous is not in love." Jealousy is the opposite of love. Well, there's a second question. It's the scripture question. Do you read scripture for yourself? Are you a Berean Christian? How much time did you spend with your nose in the Bible this week? Oh, Pastor, I read a devotional. I listened to a podcast. How much time were you a Berean? How much time did you read the Word of God and get your nose in the Bible for yourself and discover the treasure that's there for your heart, soul, and mind? And you have this delight of private judgment where the Holy Spirit will lead you as you learn and seek God and apply reason and experience the help of the Holy Spirit to know God better and to know His will better. It's wonderful. And then the last question is the identity question. Is Jesus Lord? Is He Lord? Is He Lord of your life? Now, once again, the world we're in right now is just obsessed with finding our identity. Everybody wants to know their identity as if that's the greatest mystery in the world. But it isn't the greatest mystery in the world. The greatest question is, who is the identity of Jesus? Is He God's King who's come to God's world? That's the most important question. And the scriptures say we're lost because of sin, and we'll never be able to find our true identity without knowing the identity of Jesus first. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. And when you find Jesus, you find your true self. Can I say that again? When you find Jesus, that is when you find your true self, your true identity in Him. So when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, we see these two responses that turn the world upside down. We saw the truth seekers who have for centuries found new life in Christ, and we see these jealous agitators who for centuries who have made it difficult for Christians in the advance of the gospel in the world. I hope all of us here are the truth seekers. Amen. And you know the goodness and the grace and the truth of God for yourself. Do you think the truth is hard to find? If there is a God, and if God's King came to God's world, would it be a mystery? Would it take forever to find out? Maybe the truth is so obvious we can't see it. I had trouble finding my shirt this morning. This is my Palm Sunday shirt. And Cindy helped me lay out my clothes Saturday night. Do your wives, husbands, do your wives lay out your clothes? They don't want you to leave the house till they do the inspection. Anybody here like that? Well, my wife isn't really like that, but we picked out a new Palm Sunday shirt, and it was all ready to go. And this morning, I'm running around the house looking for my Palm Sunday shirt. And I'm not going to tell you how long it took, but it was quite a long time. My wife was in the car, ready to go. That doesn't usually happen. I'm usually the first one in the car. And then she comes later. She's in the car. I'm running around without my Palm Sunday shirt. So I run outside. Where's my Palm Sunday shirt? All the things that happen Sunday morning, trying to get to church. I'm sure you have a story too. She said it's upstairs, hanging on the doorknob in the closet. It was absolutely in plain sight. But since I never put the shirt there on the doorknob of the closet, I couldn't see it. I couldn't see it. It was right there. Palm Sunday shirt, hanging on the doorknob in the closet. And I couldn't see it. That's pretty embarrassing. Maybe the truth about God is not that hard to find. Maybe it's right in front of your eyes. Hang in there, maybe where you haven't looked before. It's Jesus. And if you don't know him, I hope you're looking today because he's here. Amen. Father, thank you for this time we can be fed by the Word of God. Thank you for the beauty of the Scripture we've read. Thank you that it equips us to know how to seek you, how to find you, and to be warned of the jealousies that will come in this world. We see a world full of jealousy and injustice. There are people sitting here this morning who have been persecuted for their faith. And Lord, I pray you would strengthen us and encourage us. Lord, in particular, please help those who are not sure, who have not found Jesus, who are not sure of their salvation, to see Christ clearly and to believe him and follow him as Savior and Lord. We pray for our family and friends, to our children, the ones we will be with this Easter week. We pray that our family and friends will see Christ and see Christ through us and through our testimony and our love for him. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.